Or now, before we dive into the next slide, I wanted to just go back one to this reminder where we are that, and this is, you know, what I was talking about there in prayer, is the reminder that, you know, what is about to come on the world is not something new. This is something that happened then, and as Peter, we talked about last week when Peter wrote, and you can see in his second letter here to the churches and the fellowship in places like Babylon, but in areas that we would know as Afghanistan, Pakistan, all these places, this is where this letter was directed to. And Peter's whole point in here is, you know, and really the focus of his letter was that Peter understood that during this period of time, it was Nero that was in Rome. He was the Caesar at the time that Peter wrote this, and he had already begun, you know, the persecution of the church, which it goes back to what I had said Sunday, this concept that the persecution for the church, that the church has to go through with some sort of new thing or something, is ridiculous. And so Peter writes this letter to tell these people that to not fear the fiery trial that is about to come on them. The Romans are going to start bringing the hammer on all those that name the name of Christ, because, you know, that means that Caesar isn't God, and Caesar's not going to tolerate that. And so Peter writes these letters. And then he talks about how those that are scoffing and saying that in the midst of all of the suffering, yeah, you guys keep talking about the Lord coming back and solving all the problems and da-da-da-da, but where is this? And so he gets into this whole concept of the idea of those in the latter days, there are going to be scoffers, you know, as there's always been. And then to basically, you know, I guess to put those folks in his place, we come to this particular part of the letter, and this is what he says: "For this they," that is the scoffers, "willfully forget that by the word of God," notice it's the word of God, "the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water." Of course, he's speaking there of creation, of the days of creation. And then he said, "And it was by the word of the Lord which the world that then existed," and this was our point last week, "perished, and it perished with the flood." Okay? And so Peter's reminding them that even though God had done that, that there was this, he talked about Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and all of these other things that are going on. And then, you know, the idea being those three R, well, three R's and a W, but redemption, rescue, wrath, and renewal, that this was God's pattern before he brings wrath. The final thing, there was always room for redemption. God always offers to rescue, but there will come a point when he will bring his wrath, but his wrath is not the end, because then there's always renewal. So that happened in the world that then existed. And then in verse 7, we said, but the heavens and the earth which are now, okay, preserved by the same word of God that held the ancient world before the flood, the same God that held that world with those four R's there, well, three R's and a W, is the same thing that's happening in our time. It's preserved by the same word of God, and it's reserved for the next wrath of God, this time not by flood, but of course by fire, until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So I just wanted to remind us of that as we take a look now at these last characters in the line of Seth, because these guys, the significance of who they were and their names is really important, and you have notes so you can kind of cheat and look at that, and I know some of you are already familiar with this, but I just wanted to take the time to reestablish that before we get to this guy, Enoch. And now we talked a lot about him last week, and we said that Enoch, when you look at the whole concept of redemption, rescue, and so on and so forth, again, this is the pattern that God has repeated throughout. And there's this great picture between Enoch being taken out of the world, because he walks with God, which we're going to see in a minute, but being taken out of before any wrath. And then there's the picture of Noah and his family not being taken out of the wrath, but being preserved through the wrath, or rescued through the wrath, of course, in the ark. And of course, Noah and his sons would become the Jews and the Gentiles, the nations. So you have all three of the characters that we've talked about repeatedly in our study in Luke. You have the church, you have the Jews, and you have the Gentiles, or the nations, okay? And you have all of these entities in the, you know, the destination of each, which of course those charts that we've been looking at on Sunday. So we talked about how this was really a picture of what God is going to do. As Peter's already told us, the same things that God did then for the world that then existed are the same things that God is going to do for the world that now is, okay? So we're talking about Enoch. Now, it's interesting when you come to verse 25 of Genesis, following Enoch, of course, then you have Methuselah, who was, of course, Enoch's father. And Methuselah lived 187 years, and then in his 187th year, he begot Lamech. Okay, now we talked about him a little bit, and after he begot Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Now, one of the things that you need to understand, if you chart this all out, and there have been many that have done so, the first thing that you need to understand is that oftentimes when you go through the scripture and we get these, what we call the genealogies, you know, so-and-so begat and whatever, what you get is you get a lot of gaps in there, because what happens is the point of everything that the scripture is pointing to is towards Messiah, always. It's always about Messiah because it's always about the covenant, the promise of God. And so oftentimes when you get these genealogies, there's a person or two that's left off because they're not pertinent to the line of Messiah. However, this is not concerning Messiah. This is concerning wrath and God's judgment on an unbelieving, unforgiving, ultimately, world. And so what you find when you come to this is that this particular genealogy, it is believed by most, at least those that are not critics of the scripture, that this particular genealogy does not have gaps. Okay? Now, the reason that's important is because, as I said earlier, when you chart out the names of these guys from the time they were born until the time they died, what you end up finding out is that Enoch, his ministry, of course, and Methuselah was his father, but Enoch's ministry was exactly, we touched on this, during the time of Lamech of the line of Cain. Okay? So don't get confused, because remember, you got a Lamech in the line of Cain and you got one in the line of Seth. Lamech would be the father of Noah in the Seth line, but in the Cain line, okay, the bad guy, the murderer Cain, his Lamech was the seventh from him, and he was ministering during the seventh from Adam, which is actually through Seth, which of course was Enoch. So they were contemporaries. They lived at the same time. Now we know about Lamech of Cain because he's the one that had the multiple wives. He's the one that murdered and then boasted about it in song and so forth. It was during his lifestyle that Enoch lived and, of course, walked with God, and we're told that he was a preacher of righteousness. Now what I want to do, you don't have this slide, but you might want to write this reference down, but it's Jude. And of course, there's only one chapter, so you don't really have to have one. But Jude, verse 14 and 15. And we touched on this last week, but I thought, you know what? I'm going to bring this back up because this is really significant for this time frame that's leading up to, of course, the flood of Noah, the wrath of God, because his redemption, rescue, had been extended, and for the most part, it had been rejected, okay? So I just thought it was important. So here's what Jude says. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, that's what we just said. He was the seventh from Adam, remember, through Seth, okay? Lamech was the seventh from Adam through Cain. You couldn't have two more contrasting characters than those two guys. One walks with God, one boasts about, that he's got to be avenged and all of this other stuff. So Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also. Now what he's talking about, these men, is before this, he's talking about Cain, as a matter of fact, earlier on in Jude's letter. And he's talking about how with Cain, that those that are like Cain are brute beasts, and all they can care about is self-consumption, self-gratification, self-righteousness, blah, blah, blah. We could go on with all the self stuff. And so he's tying that. So that's who these men is talking about. So Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, and we talked about this last week, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment and all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way. There might be a pattern here. And of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now, interestingly enough, what I wanted to point out, and the reason I wanted to go back to this, was because of what we've already said. Enoch's ministry is identified not only as a person in the Old Testament that walked with God, but also Jude identifies him as one who prophesied. In other words, he proclaimed the truth concerning God. But as we pointed out last week, notice what the prophecy is about. It's about the second coming, not the first coming. to redeem, but the second coming to reign. And isn't it interesting that even before the flood, all the way from the promise of the promised son to Eve, all the way forward, even before the flood, it was talk of the of Messiah ultimately coming back to this world to rule, and who he would be coming back, this great host. And it was Enoch was the first one to talk about that. Enoch, the first one to talk about the second coming, ultimately, of Christ, is what he was talking about. And yet the very one not only was given the responsibility to do that, but that had walked with God, and he was not, for he was taken. Interesting. Because you can clearly see within Enoch, and we saw his name, the meaning of his name. It means dedicated teacher. So the concept of the Holy Spirit comes into play. You got all of this stuff that's going on. And of course, the church. So again, you just keep seeing this when you start understanding what's happening here in Genesis. Chapter 5, good grief. The fifth chapter in the whole of the scripture. And it's already talking about what God is going to do for his people that walk with him, for us, the church, for those that are called by his name, the Jews, and for those who oppose his name, the Gentiles. You see the three throughout Scripture. It's not a New Testament teaching. It's old. It came from the old. It was established in the old, and it moves all the way through. And interestingly enough, as Matthew tells us, there were 14 generations, right, from Abraham to from Adam to Abraham. Now Enoch, being the seventh, would tell you what. That Enoch's ministry, and hence his being taken out of the world, was roughly, and I mean, we don't know exactly the years, but we know that his ministry occurred halfway between Adam and Abraham, Enoch, and he is taken dealing with all of these other things. Well, guess who prophesied in halfway point between Abraham and Christ? Another fellow with us whose name starts with E, who was also taken, Elijah. Elijah, isn't it interesting that those two guys, representative of all of these things that we've talking about, are taken out before wrath, and both are identified as having a special relationship with God. Elijah, Yah, is God. That's the guy's name, for goodness sake. This guy's name is dedicated teacher, Enoch. So you see this pattern again. The reason I'm drawing this home or driving this home is because when we're looking at Luke on Sunday morning and any of the other New Testament, it's absurd to say that this stuff didn't come out until just a couple of centuries ago. That's just nuts. You simply can't support it. And it just drives me crazy. So when I see these things, I'm encouraged by this. Because what this tells me is that God is as much at work now as we're leading into the next, to the conclusion of this world, right, with God's judgment, as it was in the world that then was, leading up to the flood. And the cool thing is, God is on the throne in both cases. And in both cases, none of his people ever experience his wrath. We talked about that Sunday morning, so I don't want to get back into all that stuff, okay? But anyway, I just think that that's really interesting, and that's why I wanted to take the time. So now we've moved to Methuselah, so you didn't have that slide, but you can put those references and go back, excuse me, and look at this. So Methuselah now, of course, Methuselah's name, and if you've been keeping track of the names, literally is his death shall bring, okay? I mean, that's what the guy's name means. And it is significant that he was the oldest of all because his life was just prior to the flood. In fact, it was his death shall bring, what it was speaking of was judgment. Okay? So Methuselah lived until the flood. When he died, that's what brought the flood. It was his death that signaled the time for the flood. Okay, so he was the oldest man. Now, what's interesting about that, remember we started off talking about God's redemption, and I said, really, you could insert another R in there, because not only is God moving his plan of redemption forward, but he also allows time for repentance. And isn't it interesting that Methuselah, the oldest man, as far as we know, to ever, well, from a scriptural perspective, to ever live, right? What was the dude, 965 years, I think he was? 69, okay. That it was during his lifetime, the longest of all, that there was the ministry of Enoch, and then later on followed by the ministry of Noah. So God is extending repentance as he always does, he's long-suffering, because as you can see, God is not willing that any should perish. This is God's desire. He doesn't want. So he takes longer. Hence, now move that to the New Testament. As I said on Sundays, maybe even last Sunday, I don't remember. Sometimes I don't remember what I say on Sunday mornings. But it's interesting. And we as the church have got to quit griping about what we're going through in this world and for God to come and take us out of this old, poor, miserable world. Stop it. You have a job to do, and it is to extend repentance and redemption to everyone we come in contact with. We need to quit whining about rescue. Rescue will come. It will. When the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Okay? So on and so forth. So God is not willing. So God is going to take whatever time is necessary. Now, going back to this idea of how long these guys lived, if you track all of this, and there's one of these guys, and I know some of you are familiar with this, but what I believe to be sound scholars of the scripture hold to this, what's called the Usher chronology. There was a guy, Usher, who put this all into perspective and gave us some dates and stuff. Now, nobody's saying they're exact, but they're very close. And so when you use the Usher chronology, this is basically what you come with, and you look at how long Adam was born. He had Seth at this age, and then he lived this long, and he had this many sons, and he died at this age. So they have all these charts that are laid out. And what you find is that Adam lives until Lamech, this guy, is 56 years old. So Adam died just prior to the flood. Now that's really interesting when you stop and think about it, okay? And so when you come to this, Lamech lived 182 years and he had a son, okay? Of course, his son, we know, is going to be Noah. So it was when he was 56 years old that Adam kicks the bucket, okay? So Adam lived through all of this other stuff that we were talking about. Adam even lived to see Enoch translated. Now think about that for a second. Holy cow. That opens a whole nother area of intrigue. Okay? I mean, that's really provocative when you start to think about it. I don't even want to go there. We'll get totally lost tonight. But Lamech lived 182 years and then he had a son. So in his 56th year, Adam would have died. So here you can see he's 182 and he has a son. And he called his name Noah. Ooh. So now we know where we're at in the time frame. Methuselah is alive still. And Methuselah, by the way, outlived his son Lamech. Which is why when you look at, where is it in the, is it Peter? When he calls, he says that Noah is the eighth from Adam. It's because Methuselah has sort of taken the place of Lamech because Lamech dies before his dad does. Okay, because Methuselah brings the flood. And we can get into all that, but we won't worry about all that stuff. But Adam, I'm sorry, and he, Lamech, that is, called his name Noah, saying, now notice this, remember, this is after the Enoch account, after the death of Adam, so on and so forth, and the recognition of the name of Methuselah, and then this is what he says about his son. This one will comfort us, which is exactly what Noah means, okay, comfort. So this one will comfort us, notice, comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed. Once again, like Eve, his great-great-great-great-great, whatever she was, grandmother, he was thinking that because of everything that had led up to this point with the birth of his son, that his son would again be the promised seed, the one that would come and reestablish. You can tell that in what he wrote. Okay, he was thinking that his son would be the one to reverse the curse. Okay? So that's what's taking place. Now, a reason I put he was not far off, whereas Eve was quite a ways off, thinking Cain was the promised seed. But the reason he's not far off is because it would be through his sons, through Noah, actually through himself, but also through his son, the Messiah, the Redeemer, the promised one would ultimately come. So that's why I wrote he was not far off. He was not completely out of the ballpark like Eve was, okay? And after he begot Noah, Lamech lived 595 years, and he had other sons and daughters. So now we've seen this repeatedly, okay? So all the days of Lamech were 777 years. Did you catch that? He lived, from a godly biblical perspective, the perfect life. And it was he that brought the Comforter into the world. Ooh. I mean, there's all kinds of really cool stuff going on here that we could take and run with, but, you know, we don't need to do it. But there again is that phrase, and he died. Now, this has been repeated from Adam all the way through, except Enoch. He's the only one. Okay? And Enoch was not. He didn't die, for God took him. Now, another interesting point about Enoch that I got to thinking about. Oh, and by the way, Shem lived until Noah. Noah was 14 years old when Seth died. Okay, well, that'll really throw a wrench into the thing. We start talking about Seth. Yeah, but anyway, yeah, he was 14 at the death of Seth. So this, when you start realizing that all of those guys actually saw all of this from what Adam and Eve had done and the line of Seth carrying on the right things, and yet judgment was still coming, they all got to see this. Okay? It's really interesting when you start thinking about this. But here's the interesting thing, and I wanted to just bring this up and just toss this out to you for you to noodle through a little bit. And we all know, I've been asked many times, we talked about this, we took our time when we were in the Gospel of Luke, that prior to the resurrection, okay, prior to the resurrection, when you died as a believer, okay, now remember, before the resurrection, your faith was credited to your righteousness for what Messiah would come and do, not for what he did, okay? But because Messiah had not come and been resurrected, okay, those folks, their sin hadn't been dealt with because the blood of goats and lambs could never take away sin, Hebrews tells us. So they were not allowed to go into the presence of God at death. Believers, Abraham, they went into that place called Sheol in the Hebrew. In the Greek, Hades, okay? And both words mean the place of departed spirits or the place of or the abode of the dead, whatever. That's where they went to. We know that it's in the belly of the earth because whether you take the rich man and Lazarus as a parable or a symbolic or whether you take it literally, either way, Jesus clearly identified that it's in the belly of the earth. Okay, so that was the place where Sheol was at. So if you died as a believer in the coming Messiah, this is where you went to stay until Messiah provided the way to enter into the presence of God, having dealt with sin through redemption. That's where you were, this holding place. Okay, by the way, it doesn't take rocket science to see where this is where purgatory comes from. Okay, problem is that forgets that Jesus led those people out of there. Okay, but you were taken then into that place, and in Sheol, if you look at it like we had the chart, I should have put the charts up here, I guess, but I always draw it as a circle. You had two sides to this thing. The one side was what was called paradise. That's where Abraham, in other words, the faithful were on that side. Abraham, Moses, David, da-da-da-da-da-da. If you didn't believe, you were in the place of torment, which is where the rich man was. So they were, and there was a gulf that existed. That's the way it was prior to the resurrection. So anybody that died in having faith in the coming Messiah went to paradise, which became known as Abraham's bosom, because the way had not been provided into the presence of God. Question, where did Enoch go? I think so too, yeah. Isn't that interesting? Yeah. Abel would have been the first one in Sheol. But Enoch, we're told, didn't go. God took him. He didn't go through into the normal place. So that's just something for you to noodle over. I was thinking that through, and I'm thinking, oh, wow, that's kind of interesting. But anyway, so we all know that what ended up happening is during the 3 days that Jesus' body was in the tomb, he went to Sheol, and he proclaimed why you guys are in paradise and you guys are in torment. You guys are here because you believed in me and I have now prepared the way through my death on the cross, redemption, and I will now lead you out of this prison, this place holding you apart from God, and will take you into the presence of God into heaven. But you guys, because you didn't believe, you're going to stay here until I sit on my throne and judge at the end of my reign on this world of 1,000 years, the millennial reign, the great white throne judgment. And then you guys will be brought before me. But that's not going to be so good for you in those days. Okay? So that's how it all happened. But I was thinking about this and I was thinking, wow, Enoch was didn't do this. He was translated. He was the first human being, dedicated teacher, proclaimer of righteousness, all of this wonderful stuff. He was the first one in the presence of God, unlike everybody else. Because you see, he was unique. Okay? And Elijah is another one. And which brings up another interesting point. Because then you get to Revelation and you find out there are the two witnesses. And of course, this brings up who were the two witnesses of a Revelation 11. And there's been no end to debate over this. Okay, no end to debate. And of course, the argument is, well, we know that the two witnesses have to be Enoch and Elijah. Because the scripture says, it is appointed unto men once to die. And after this, the judgment. Those two guys didn't die. So therefore, they have to be the two witnesses. Well, I wouldn't disagree with that, but not for those reasons. It is appointed unto men once to die. Is that a strict principle? Did Lazarus, that Jesus raised from the dead, did he die once? He died twice. He died, was resuscitated, died again. The widow's son, he died twice. The Tabitha, who was raised from, she died twice. So, those are not the reasons that is the two guys that it appears to be Enoch and Elijah, but that those two guys were taken into a special place in heaven. Lo and behold, this is where John sees them. So, anyway, just some food for thought, just some interesting stuff. But you see, when you noodle through this stuff and you really sit back and you take a look at what's going on here, again, why is this fascinating? Because we can go tell, oh, wow, check out what I found out about him. No. The thing that's amazing to me is, once again, God has never failed to tell us precisely what he's doing. And for those that have a unique relationship with him, there is a unique destiny waiting for them. It's completely through, from Genesis all the way through. And that's the thing that fascinates me. Because if you're just going to look at some New Testament principles and all of this other stuff, you're missing the vast majority of what is actually said in the Scripture. So my encouragement to you is, when you read these things, think that through. Think about those kinds of things, because it's pretty fascinating. Okay, so back to our study. So obviously Lamech thinks that Noah is, of course, going to be the promised seed. Of course, again, he's not far off, because it would be through his Noah's son Shem, Semitic peoples, that Messiah would eventually come, and ultimately he's going to come back and do just what Enoch prophesied he's going to do. He's going to kick the snot out of Lucifer, and he's going to reverse the curse, and he's going to set up his kingdom, and he's going to come back with thousands and thousands of angels to wreak havoc on the ungodly, the ungodly, the ungodly, the ungodly. What do you say, five times there in that passage in Jude? Interesting. So, and there's that after Noah, then Lamech, and of course that thing died. But Lamech's name means victory or victorious conqueror. And he lived, remember, 777. Ooh, okay. And it was after him now. So now you've got Noah, Lamech is gone, and all of the other guys done. But Noah now is living contemporarily with Methuselah. Now we're not told, but isn't it kind of cool to think about, how much time do you think those guys spent hanging out together? Noah with his, what would Methuselah be for Noah? Great-great-grandson, right? Or great-great-great-grandson. Anyway, whatever. He was an old dude. Noah was a young dude. But isn't it interesting to think about, prior to the flood, how many times they sat around a campfire someplace talking about all of this stuff, talking about what Noah's name meant, how Lamech's life had, whether they understand biblical numerology or not, but whatever, that his life was complete, absolute and complete in 777 years. And you know, it was prophesied to me, Noah, that when I die, the flood's coming. At the time they would have been talking about this, Noah could have been going, what's a flood? I mean, isn't it cool to think about that? And we know that Noah, according to the New Testament, for 100 years he was sharing what essentially was the gospel, prior to the flood. So think about what was going on during those 100 years as he's being coached by the elder Methuselah, whose death would ultimately bring the flood. Isn't that interesting? I mean, it's this stuff is really amazing to me. So when Noah was 500 years old, Man, that's an old dude. And then Noah begat Shem, Ham, Japheth. So in that list, you have the Jews and the Gentiles. In Enoch, you had a representative of the church, but you have a representative of the three characters that 1 Corinthians 10 talks about, the Jew, the Gentile, and the church. Okay, and of course, Noah's name means rest or comfort. Now, this is really significant because where I'm going to go with this. Now, let me share with you. You guys have the last page, so you can kind of cheat. But I personally have had no end of argument to whether or not these names mean what we're about to look at. But I'm telling you, it can be no other. It simply cannot be. You need to understand this, by the way, this list of names that we're getting to look for, and as we go back, we're going to basically sum up all of the names and their meanings is what it amounts to. Those guys' names and their meaning is why some of the guys that I really trust, Fruchtenbaum and some of these other guys, why he believes that the original language before Babel and the changing or the division, I should say, of the languages was Hebrew. Because these names that we're going to read are all Hebrew, with the Hebrew meaning. Of course, we're translated into English. They do not work in any other language, only in this language. Secondly, the sequence of what they identify is clearly extremely important because they lead up to God's wrath, the flood. Okay? So the order is very significant. This is why the whole gaps thing, what I said before, you can apply gaps in some cases to some of the other genealogies, but you cannot do it to this one, okay? Because of the seventh from Noah and blah, 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 and all that kind of stuff that goes on. So it is believed by most that this is actually the number of years and the very sequence that these guys came in to getting this, okay? So the significant meanings. Well, now, you know, it's pretty obvious, okay? And the argument always goes, well, these are just names, and it's just, you know, it's just, what do you call it? What's the word? Coincidence. It's just coincidence that they're lined up. Really? Coincidence? Coincidence and scripture, they're the antithesis of one another. There's no such thing. Either it's coincidence or it's scripture. It can't be both. Okay? It's just the way it is. You got to make up your mind. But in these names, you see the story of redemption. Notice Adam's name is man. Seth's name is appointed or substituted. Enosh is mortal frailty. Canaan's is sorrow or toil. Some will tell you that the name means smith. Okay, especially in the King James rendering, it's Kenan, K-E-E-N-E-N-A-N. And they translate it, like Morris, for example, translates it as smith. But what a smith was an iron worker. He was a person that toiled in the heat and stuff. So that's why you can't just put that in there. You got to bring it out. And then, of course, here's the recommendation that I gave for Aaron and Morgan to name their child. They don't seem to be listening. Mahalalel. And of course, it means God be praised. Jared, we talked about, he shall descend or he shall come down. Enoch, we've been spending a lot of time talking about him, dedicated teacher. Methuselah, his death shall bring. Lamech, victory, as we already said, is his name, or victorious conqueror. And of course, Noah means rest or comfort. Now that looks pretty cool. But now read the definitions and add a little bit of English in there to make it make sense. Man was appointed or substituted mortal frailty. See, he wasn't supposed to be that way. It was substituted because of the fall. And because of his moral frailty, he was given a life of sorrow and toil, but God be praised. He shall descend or come down, one who is a dedicated teacher, and his death shall bring victory, because he's the victorious conqueror, and he shall also bring rest and comfort. Coincidence? Are you kidding me? How can you possibly come to that conclusion? This doesn't work with anything else. You can line the names of David's descendants. It doesn't do this. You can line the names of whoever you want. It doesn't do this. Only this line, which leads to The comfort that comes from being either removed from or taken through the judgment or the wrath of God. New Testament teaching in Genesis chapter 5. Now we could go on and on, but I think you get the picture. This is extremely significant, and frankly, it's sad to me to look at it from any other perspective. Now, what's also interesting is that later on in the book of 1 Chronicles, chapter 1, in verses 1 through 4, this list is exactly as you have it here, which means that the writer of Chronicles recognized this list in the order it came, just as it was described in Genesis. Now, remember, Chronicles is way down the road, folks, especially 2 Chronicles. Okay? You're talking about the latter kings of Judah and Israel as the kingdom had separated prior to this. But that's not enough. If you remember back into Luke chapter 3 in the New Testament, remember Matthew takes the genealogy to Jesus. He starts at Abraham and he works from Abraham up to Jesus. Because Matthew is focused on the Jew. He wants them to understand that Jesus is the descendant of Abraham. Because obviously they had a problem with that. Read John chapter 8. Okay? So he's establishing that. But Luke is not a Jew. Luke's concept is that of Jesus as Son of Man and Redeemer. How many times can we say that? We see that every Sunday morning, right? This is his concept of this. So Luke is not overly concerned with just the Jewishness of it. He's concerned with the world concept, with all the nations, Gentile and Jew alike. Guess where Luke takes his genealogy? Back to Adam, the first man. And lo and behold, and it's interesting because he goes backwards. And it's interesting that when you get to the last seven names, or whatever this number is here, on his list, actually, it's 10. When you get to the last 10 names in Luke's list, as he reverses back, showing that not only is Messiah from Adam, but so are all of we, and there is one person that can provide the redemption that all the rest of us need and long for, and he goes back and he gets to the last 10 names, and guess what the 10 names are? Right here, in the reverse order. Noah, Lamech, Methuselah, Enoch, Jared, Mahalalel, Canaan, Enosh, Seth, and Adam. Interesting. So there's testimony that this name list of names in the Old Testament, before there was Israel, so in other words, under the law, this is recognized as canon, for lack of a better term, right? As being established from the book of Genesis, and then you have New Testament testimony to it as well. Now, that shouldn't surprise us when you see what it ultimately means. So, again, the next time now, hopefully, when you flip your Bible over and you're saying, so-and-so begat so-and-so, and you just go, yuck, maybe you'll take the time. Because it is absolutely fascinating to see. There's a reason in God's holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible word, in the original languages now, not in our English translations, that was God-breathed, it's profitable for all of those things it's profitable for, that for whatever reason, the Holy Spirit deemed it necessary to give us these lists. We should probably pay attention to them, you know? Now, it ain't no fun, let me tell you, okay? But it is really, really interesting. Now, we're going to see this more. We're going to spend some time, and I won't spend a lot of time because I know many of you are familiar. But when we get over there past the flood, and when they get off of the boat, and we're going to do some story time through the flood sections. But when we get over there, we're going to get to Genesis chapter 10, which of course we all know is the Table of Nations. Okay? In other words, this is the genealogy of these guys, or this is the Toldot. This is what became of these guys, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, okay? And what we're going to find is that all of the world, every single one of us came through one of those sons. So again, those names are pretty significant. Pretty significant, all right? So we're going to take the time to look at those names and see how they fit with the Tower of Babel, and I'll just leave you with this another thought. Literally, Genesis 11 should have been, well, no, I didn't say it should have been. Genesis 11 tells us why the world was divided, okay, into the language groups. That division is chapter 10. So what God's Spirit did was give us where these divisions went, and then he told us how they were divided in chapter 11, okay? So actually, you could reverse the two, and it kind of makes sense, at least in my mind, okay? All these people were gathered together, and they built the tower, and, you know, under this doofus named Nimrod, and they were doing all of this stuff, and God said, no, okay? And because of that, I'm going to cause them to, you know, they're not going to be able to understand one another. And then Paul tells us in the book of Acts that he did that intentionally, gave them their languages intentionally, and he sent them to the borders that he had predefined for them. Interesting. The people of the nations of this world, wherever they are on that map, though we're interested in the lines on that map, we are interested in the people there, and that those people are exactly where God intended them to be. That's what Paul tells us in the book of Acts. Okay. So anyway, we could go on and on. But it's really fun because, so if you start thinking about it, so chapter 11 says, well, this is why God did this and sent these people out to the divisions into their borders and so on and so forth. And these are the divisions now, chapter 10. Okay? So just have some fun with that. We're not there yet, though, but just kind of noodle that around because next we're going into the flood. We're going to spend some time. Again, you guys know me well enough to know that I catch... crap. Oops, can't say crap. I catch. I get in trouble a lot of times. Let's just put it that way. Because of my perspective on Genesis chapter 6 with the sons of God. Now, let me warn you straight up. I don't buy into any of these physical things. There's something supernatural going on there. And there was an attempt by the enemy to pervert the line of Messiah through genetic manipulation. That's what that was about. So I'm setting you up. So if you don't like to get into all the hoodoo voodoo about angels coming down and doing what angels weren't supposed to do, then you're probably not going to like the next few weeks. But I'm telling you, you can come to no other conclusion from the Word of God. End of story. You just can't. Well, I know so-and-so says. I don't care what so-and-so says. It's what the Scripture says.